If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you to join me in the book of John and go to John chapter 8. The book of John, John chapter 8. If you're just joining us today, the way that I preach the word is we preach through books of the Bible, and we started off in the book of John several months ago, and today we are landing in John chapter 8, and by the grace of God, we'll be finished with the book of John sometime this early summer, I believe. So, John chapter 8. We're going to start off in verse 1. John chapter 8, starting off in verse 1. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" What an amazing story, right? And this story is by far one of the most popular and most beautiful stories in all of the Bible. I mean, is there a better statement on how not to judge others than what Jesus says there in verse 7, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And as incredible as the story is at the beginning of John chapter 8, we need to understand this morning that this story, as a matter of fact, was not a part of the earliest Greek manuscripts. In your Bible, like mine, there's a good chance that this story is surrounded by brackets explaining this, or it might even be omitted from your Bible and placed in the footnotes. Because of the type of language that is used in the story, theologians say that there is even a high probability that this story was not even written down or pinned down by the Apostle John. They say that more than likely the story was inserted by a scribe so that the story that was fluctuating around simply would not be forgotten. Now, we need to understand that most scholars all agree that this story is authentic, that more than likely it is something that did happen as a part of the ministry of Jesus, that it lines up perfectly with who Jesus is, and there's nothing in the story that is heretical, but just the discrepancy is on actually who wrote it and where it belongs in the canon or the flow of Scripture. Because you will notice that it does disrupt the flow of thought as Jesus is at the Feast of Booths interacting with the Pharisees in chapter 7. And in order to keep this flow of thought going, I want to continue with these interactions at the feast today. So we're going to move on in the text. So moving on in the text, by way of reminder, at this point in the text, Jesus, he is at the Feast of Tabernacles, or another name for it was the Feast of Booths. And this was a great yearly celebration where the Jewish people would gather up once a year to commemorate the Exodus journey. And as a part of this celebration, they would have this elaborate water drawing ritual that represented God's provision of water while the children of Israel were in the desert. It also represented God's current and future provision of water for their crops. And the last day of the feast, during this elaborate water drawing ritual, we saw this last week, Jesus stood up before thousands of people during this ritual, and he cried out these words. He cried out, "If anyone thirsts," this is in John 7:37, I'm backing up a little bit, but he cried out during this great ritual, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And we saw this last week, but at the feast, there were many people who believed in Jesus Christ. They place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. But most of the people at the feast were asking essentially this question. And here's the question that most of the people were asking, and it is this: who is this guy? Who is this guy that is screaming out these words here at the feast? And specifically, the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day, they rejected Jesus. They just completely rejected him. We saw all of that happening in John chapter 7. And we see this continued rejection of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles on into John chapter 8. And I just have a couple of points. And the first one is this: we see the rejection of the light at the feast. The rejection of the light at the feast. Look at verse 12. Okay, so again, Jesus is at the feast. He had just proclaimed that I am living water. Verse 12, picking it up in John chapter 8. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So again, Jesus goes from proclaiming that he is living water to proclaiming that he is the light of the world. And as there were these elaborate water drawing rituals to commemorate God's provision of water in the desert, at the same time as they were having these rituals, other evenings there were also these elaborate candle lighting rituals, and they had these candle lighting rituals to commemorate God's leading of the children of Israel in the desert by a pillar of fire by night. And theologians say that these candle lighting rituals involved massive torches that were filled with lots of oil, and they would light up all of Jerusalem. And as Jesus likened the water to himself during this great ritual, here Jesus is saying during this ritual that he is the light of the world. And we need to understand that both of these statements, where Jesus says, I am living water, I am the light of the world, both of these statements are salvation statements. They are salvific in nature. You see, as water gives life, Jesus says, I am the giver of life. I am the giver of spiritual life. You see, no living thing can survive without water. And Jesus is saying that spiritual life can only be given by him. And at the same time, it begs this question: what does light do? You see, light gives life as well. I mean, can you imagine where we would be without the sun? I mean, how many of you are longing this morning for some sun, right? I mean, I'm longing for some sun. I mean, can you imagine where we would be without the sun? You see, animals need sunlight to survive. Plants need sunlight to survive. Our world depends on sunlight every single day. The oxygen that we breathe in, all right, it depends on sunlight. Without the sun, the earth would freeze in an instant. I mean, think about what sun does for human beings. Vitamin D, it gives us vitamin D. And we need vitamin D to survive. It helps to lower blood pressure. It promotes good mental health. I mean, a good and warm sunny day brings joy. You see, there's a reason why society spends millions of dollars every single summer to get to the sun, right? Because of what it does for us. And Jesus, at this festival, during this candle lighting ceremony that lit up all of Jerusalem, he cries out essentially and says, as much as you need light, as much as you need the sun, he's essentially saying, you need me more. If you want to live spiritually, you need me, the light of the world. He's essentially saying, you want true and everlasting joy today? What you need more than anything is me, the light of life. And Jesus, as life-giving light, is a major theme that we see all throughout John's gospel. I mean, it's how he starts off his entire gospel. It's talking about Jesus as the light, the life-giving light. John chapter 1, starting in verse 4, John sets this all up. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In other words, the light of Jesus brings life. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So, at this great feast, during this elaborate ceremony, Jesus proclaims that he's living water, he gives life, and at the same time, he is the light of the world. So he makes all of these amazing, you know, proclamations. And then notice, starting off in verse 13, notice the response. Verse 13, notice the response of the Pharisees. It's just simply rejection. So verse 13, it says, the Pharisees said to him, after Jesus made this great proclamation, I'm the light of the world, they say, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Verse 17, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So Jesus makes this amazing claim. I'm living water. I'm the light of the world. And what we see in this text is that there is literally no consideration from the Pharisees whatsoever that what Jesus is saying about himself is true. No reflection on what Jesus says, no consideration given to the claims of Jesus, just simple rejection. They simply say, what you're saying is not true. You have no one else to back up your claims. When in fact, Jesus had already gone through all of this with these people in John chapter 5. If you remember, during this time period, Old Testament law required multiple witnesses in order for something to be true. If someone was making a statement, then their law said that they needed to have multiple witnesses for something to be true. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 17 and also Deuteronomy chapter 19. And Jesus had essentially already told those who were against him. He essentially said to them in John chapter 5, I'm not the only one bearing witness about myself. There are others that are bearing witness to me as well. He said to them in John chapter 5, John the Baptist has borne witness about me. My miracles that I am performing, they bear witness about me. The Old Testament scriptures bear witness to me. Moses even bore witness to me. And God the Father bears witness to me. And even with all of this pointing to Jesus, they still didn't get it. They missed the Son of God, who was full of grace and truth, standing right before them. And it begs this question, why? How could you have the Son of God, with all these witnesses backing up the claims of Jesus, how could you have him right before you and still miss him? Here is why. Here is the answer. Because their hearts were all in the wrong place. They didn't know God. They didn't know God. And we see this in the next few verses. Look at verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Where is your Father? And this statement to Jesus, questioning where his Father was, this was more than likely a sarcastic statement because of the controversy that was surrounding his virgin birth. One theologian says that in the East, to question a man's paternity is a definite slur on his legitimacy. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, Jesus answered, notice what he says to him. He says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Essentially, Jesus is saying to them, if they truly knew God the Father like they claimed they did, then they would recognize the Son of God right before them. And what Jesus says to the Pharisees, notice this, church family, what Jesus says to them is a very indicting statement. He straight up tells these guys who prided themselves on knowing God, so they claimed, these religious leaders of the day, These guys who prided themselves on claiming to know God, on knowing God's law, on upholding the law of God perfectly. He essentially tells these guys that they have no clue who God is. They have no clue who God is. Their hearts were all in the wrong place. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And at least seven times in the book of John, John refers to the hour of Jesus. This simply means that God had a specific time when Jesus was to go to the cross. And until then, his enemies were powerless before him. And this also tells us that Jesus was in charge of the entire situation, that he was in control the entire time. You see, church family, the Pharisees, these religious leaders of the day, they were very religious people who looked great on the outside. They looked great on the outside. They went to all of the right places. They said all of the right things. As a matter of fact, they knew the law of God. They knew the Word of God, which was the Old Testament. For them, they knew it inside and out. They knew it perfectly. And Jesus essentially looked these guys straight in the eye and said these very indicting words, "You do not know God. You do not know God." And church family, based on what Jesus is saying, I think that this is a great question for us to ask today. This is a great question for every person to ask. And the question is this, based on what we're seeing being played out in this text. And here is the question, do I know God? Do I truly know God? And to answer this question, I think we have to go back to what Jesus said in verse 12. I want to read again what Jesus said in verse 12. He says again, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." How do I know if I know God? The answer is very simple. To know God is to follow His Son, Jesus Christ. To know God is to follow His Son, Jesus Christ. And it begs this question, what does it look like to follow Jesus? Well, I just want to give us a few points of application. What does it look like to follow Jesus? Number one, to follow Jesus is to believe on Him and His finished work on the cross for salvation. It's to come to this realization that because of my sin, I am separated from God. I cannot save myself. I can't do enough good deeds or good works to save myself. Therefore, is there a Savior? And the answer is yes. The Savior is Jesus Christ. And it starts with believing on Him for salvation, that we cannot save ourselves. Next, to follow Jesus is to love Him with all one's heart, mind, and soul. It's to believe on Him for salvation. I cannot save myself. And then it is to love Him with all that I have, with every fiber of my being. And then I think lastly, to follow Jesus. After we believe on Him and we love Him for what He's done for us, to follow Jesus is to submit to Him and His Word in every single way. Even when I don't feel like it, even when it goes against my flesh, even when it goes against what the culture and the world is saying, it is to submit completely to His Word in every single way. It is to obey Him. It is to serve Him. To follow Jesus, it means to believe on Him for salvation, to love Him with all that I have, and then to submit my life to His authority in every single way. One theologian writes about this idea. He says, the word follows conveys the idea of someone who gives himself completely to the person followed. He writes, no half-hearted followers exist in Jesus' mind. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That idea of taking up one's cross is the idea of dying to oneself, dying to my desires, to what I want, and giving it all to Jesus and following Him. He goes on to say in verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, church family. Can we be reminded this morning that following Jesus is a blessing? It's not a burden. Jesus says that whenever we die to ourselves, we take up our cross and we follow Him, He says that we will find our lives. To follow Jesus, it is a blessing. It is not a burden. To follow Jesus is to find true joy. To follow Jesus is to receive eternal reward. It is to store up treasure in heaven. Treasure that lasts. So the Pharisees rejected Jesus. They wouldn't follow Him. And the call on us today is to follow Jesus, to believe on Him for salvation. It's to love Him with all that we have, to submit to His Word, and to follow Him even when it goes against the culture or even our flesh. Next we see, as the Pharisees rejected Jesus, we see this. We see the result of rejection. I just want to encourage us to hone in on these last several verses. They're so important today. They're so important. We see the result of rejection in verses 21 through 30. Look at verses 21 through 24 with me. So He said to them again, and then notice what He's saying. He says, I am going away and you will seek Me. And then notice what He says, these indicting words. He says, then you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And this is Jesus referring to His future death on the cross and His resurrection to heaven. So the Jews said, again, they just don't get it. Will He kill Himself? Since He says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. And then notice what He says, church family. He says, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You see, church family, the greatest sin of all is the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of unbelief. It is the sin of rejecting Jesus. Here's why. Because to reject Jesus is to reject the only way the Bible says that people can be forgiven of their sin. It's the only way, church family. Can I just remind us of some doctrinal scriptures that we, as a Southern Baptist church, adhere to? Romans 3, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, church family, because of sin, no one can measure up to God's standard of holiness. Paul also says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and he's essentially saying the exact same thing that Jesus is saying in John chapter 8. He says, for the wages of sin is death. In other words, what we deserve because we fall short of the glory of God because of our sin is death. It is to be eternally separated from God. It is to die in our sin. Just like Jesus is telling the Pharisees here in John chapter 8. But as the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And church family, we could argue this morning that this is the greatest doctrine in all of the Bible. You see, all of Christianity, it starts with this simple doctrine, with this simple belief that salvation comes from Christ alone through faith alone in Him. Let's ask this question this morning. As I understand that if you've been in church, you've heard this doctrine preached a million times, but it's in the Word that we're looking at today, and we're not going to skip over it. Let's ask this question. Why is it good to know this doctrine that salvation comes from Christ alone through faith alone? Why is it good to know this great doctrine inside and out, or to be reminded of this great doctrine today? Here's why. Because eternity is real and right around the corner for everyone, including us. That's why it's so important for us today to be reminded of this great doctrine, to maybe hear it for the very first time, because eternity is real and right around the corner for everyone, including us. You see, the only hope for my sin is Jesus Christ. The only hope for your sin is Jesus Christ. The only hope for the world's sin is Jesus Christ. You see, church family, can I just remind us today that unless our coworkers believe on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, They will die in their sin and be separated from God for all of eternity. That's reality today. Unless our neighbors believe on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, they will die in their sin and live separated from God for all of eternity. Unless our children and our grandchildren and our nieces and our nephews and everyone that we know and come into contact with, unless they believe on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, they will die in their sin and live separated from God for all of eternity. And church family, knowing this great doctrine of the Bible, this great truth that we're talking about today, that salvation comes through Christ alone, through faith alone in Him, knowing this great doctrine of the Bible, this should inform every area of our lives. It should inform, number one, our priorities. And we can ask this question based on priorities. What are we teaching our children today? What are we teaching our grandchildren today that is most important? There was a guy by the name of Shane Pruitt. He works as a student ministry guru for the North American Mission Board. But he says this quite often whenever he's speaking or posting things on social media. He says this. He says, the chances of becoming a pro athlete, 0.02%. The chances of standing before a holy God, 100%. You could say other things right there. The chances of becoming a billionaire, 0.0002%. But the chances of standing before a holy God, 100%. 100%. Therefore, knowing this truth, it should inform our priorities. It should inform our prayer life. It should inform our prayer life. Are we praying for the salvation of others? That co-worker, that family member, that students, that person in your class. Am I praying for their salvation? You see, it should inform how we live our daily lives. Again, here's why. Because eternity is right around the corner. Moving on, Jesus says, unless you believe, you're going to die in your sins. This is true as it was true then. It's true for us today. It's true for everyone today. But notice what they said. They didn't respond to him. Verse 25, they said to him, who are you? Who are you? And Jesus said to them, it's essentially like he's saying, I've been telling you the whole time. He says, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. But notice the question that they ask him. They say, who are you? And we spoke about this last week. You see, church family, this is the greatest question that every person who has ever lived will have to answer. We'll have to come to grips with this question. Jesus, who are you? You see, to get this question wrong is to get all of eternity wrong. Jesus, who are you? You see, the biblical answer to this question is the way that Peter answered it in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus essentially asked Peter, who are people saying that I am? Who am I? Peter. And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the biblical answer. You are the Son of God. No one can get to God in heaven unless it's through Jesus Christ. Let's keep on going. Look at verses 26 through 28. As he's continuing to interact with rejection, telling them about the result of rejection. Verse 26, he says, I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that what I have heard from him. Again, verse 27, they didn't understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, because if they didn't understand, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. And this is Jesus pointing to His death on the cross. He's essentially saying to them who are rejecting Him, you might not believe in me now, but when you put me on the cross, you're going to know who I am. When you put me on the cross, you're going to know who I am. The earth's going to quake. The veil in the temple is going to be torn in two. The grave you're going to put me in is going to be empty. And one day you're going to bow before me. You may not be doing it now, but one day you're going to bow before me. Verse 29, notice what he says. Just in this rejection, utter rejection of him. He who sent me is with me. Verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You see, so much of the ministry of Jesus was in opposition. As he was there to save people from their sins, so much of his ministry was in opposition. It was unbelief, rejection, denial, eventually the murdering of Jesus Christ. And it begs this question, how was Jesus able to endure all that he endured during his ministry on the earth with all of this opposition and unbelief and rejection and even denial? Here is the answer. Here is the answer. In the midst of this rejection and denial, here is the answer. Jesus says, he who sent me is with me. He's with me. He has not left me alone. Again, how was Jesus able to endure all that he endured? Here's the answer. He utterly depended on the Father. He knew that the Father was with him. The Father had not left him alone. And based on what Jesus is saying here, can I just remind you today? Maybe you need to hear this today. I know I needed to hear it. But can I remind you today that God is with you? That he's with you? That he has not left you alone, that he is with you today? Maybe you're going through some sort of a heartache. Can I just remind you, even though you feel it or not, that God is with you? Maybe you're in this place today and you're going through some sort of loneliness. God's with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Maybe you're going through some sort of an illness or a sickness. You just can't seem to shake or to get over. It's affected your daily life. Can I just remind you today that God is with you? He's walking alongside you. Maybe you're going through some sort of a physical or an emotional pain, or maybe there's something that's happened in your life and it's just been a season of misunderstanding, or maybe a season of confusion. Can I just remind you that even in that, that God is with you. He hasn't left you. He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to leave you alone. God is with you. And closing out this great and powerful text, verse 30, as he was saying these things, it says that many believed in him. But we'll stop right here. But we'll see this next week, that as many believed in him, this is actually a false belief in Jesus. We'll see it in the weeks to come, that it was actually a false belief in Jesus. So what's the application for us today? Well, I've given us many points of application, many things to think about. Number one is this, is to receive the light of the world today. You want true and everlasting joy? You want eternal life? Listen, it only comes through Jesus Christ. It is to receive the free gift of salvation. And maybe you're in this place today and you've never done that. Listen, the call is open for you today. Jesus says, come to me. I'll forgive your sin. Place your hope and your faith and your trust in me and submit to me. He'll forgive all of your sins. So receive the light of the world. After you receive him, follow him. He's worth it, right? You're not going to get to heaven one day and snap your fingers and go, man, I wish I wouldn't have followed him. Listen, it's going to be worth it. Keep following him. Keep loving that person that's unlovable. Keep serving the purposes of God. Keep worshiping him. Even in the days that are difficult, it's worth it. Receive him. Keep following him. And when you mess up, and we're going to mess up, we're going to mess this thing up, we confess our sin and say, God, forgive me. Help me. And you get back up. His arms are open wide for you and he's still cheering you on. Receive the light. Keep following him. Even in mistakes, confess the sin and keep following him. Next, tell the world about the light. Let's make it a priority. With our children, with our grandchildren, with our nieces, with our nephews, with our neighborhood kids, what we all need the most is the light of the world. You see, again, unless the world believes on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, they will die in their sin and live eternally separated from God. Therefore, this should inform our lives, how we pray, how we live, how we serve, how we invite, how we share. We receive the light, follow the light, tell the world about the light. And then lastly, know this today. How can you continue to endure through this life? Be reminded, as you are following him, as you're telling others about him, as you're doing your best to live for the glory of Christ, be reminded today that God is with you. He's with you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to leave you alone. He's walking alongside of you. So be encouraged today. Be encouraged. Would you bow your heads with me?